2 John verses 10 and 11. Do not receive or greet anyone. Let's begin reading in verse 7, 7 to 11. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will grant to us the proper interpretation of this passage, that we might understand it very clearly, and then also have the courage and the will to carry it out. We pray, Lord, that it will not be difficult for us to do your will, because your grace is endowed within us, and you give us the desire to please you in every way. Grant it to each of us, this desire to please you, no matter what the cost is. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This passage is indeed a passage that's really not very difficult to comprehend. It's not very difficult to understand the passage, but it is amazing that commentators have taken this passage and taken its obvious meaning. There's a few who understand its obvious meaning and express it forthrightly and concisely. But there are others who see what is being said here, but find ways to make sure that it doesn't mean what it says. It doesn't mean what it says. Because in their mind, they have a false theology of God, a false theology of the gospel, and a false theology of love, which causes them to think there could be no way that the Apostle John would teach us to do this. There would be no way, they think in their own mind, that the Apostle John would teach us to do this, to keep away from these heretics in the manner in which he is explaining it. That's what they think. In fact, actually, commentators throughout history have identified the Apostle John as the Apostle of Love. They have called him, dubbed him, the Apostle of Love. That is, he, many times in the book of John, in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he emphasizes love toward God and love toward our brother. Love toward God and love toward our brother. Since that phraseology is common in John, in the writings of John, therefore they have dubbed him the Apostle of Love. Well, it's correct that he is the Apostle of Love. The problem is their definition of love. That is where the problem is. The problem is what definition of love they have invested in their use of that phrase that John is the Apostle of Love. Since they have a false notion of what love is, they say John could not possibly be meaning this, or he could not possibly be meaning that. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, 5:16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. That last phrase or clause in verse 16, 1 John 5:16, commentators, they do gymnastics to say, he's not saying don't pray for somebody. He's not saying that because he's the Apostle of Love. Therefore, he could not possibly be meaning that. The same in 2 John 10 and 11. 2 John 10 and 11. He is saying, disassociate, do not associate, keep far from these false teachers. He is saying that. He's very clearly saying that. What we will do is explain the plain and clear meaning of these verses, and then we'll read commentators who comment on what this passage does mean and does not mean, and we will see in their own words how far they deviate from the clear, plain meaning of this passage. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. If anyone comes to you, like verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Anyone who might come to us, and we know from previous studies and even from this very letter that the anyone is those people who claim to be Christians, who claim to be brothers, who claim to be missionaries, who claim to be evangelists, who claim to be pastors. Anyone like that, including the common Christian, the brother who does not have a position of authority and leadership in the church. It says, if anyone comes to you, and this anyone is claiming to be a Christian, claiming to be a brother, claiming to be saved, claiming to have the true gospel. If anyone comes, visits, and does not bring this teaching, we know in advance that he does not bring this teaching. What is this teaching? He's not coming with the teaching of Christ. Verse 9. The teaching of Christ. He doesn't have the true teaching of Christ, whether theologically or morally or both. He does not have the true teaching of the true Christ in the true gospel. He doesn't have that. If he doesn't have this teaching, our response should be, do not receive him into your house. Do not receive him into your house. He should not be allowed to enter the house, to come into the house. He says, do not receive him into your house. Some might say, does he mean house as residence or house as meeting place of the church or both? In what sense does he mean this? He means it actually in both senses. In the first century, whenever they met, they usually met in houses. It wasn't until about 50 to 100 years after the apostles that they began to be meeting in buildings, in other buildings. Not that they never met in a building throughout the Old Testament or even in the book of Acts. Of course, the Temple of Jerusalem was there. They met in that building. And then wherever they could meet in other places, like in Acts chapter 19, they met in the house, in the hall of Tyrannus. They met in the hall or a building of a certain Tyrannus. They met in that building. But normally, generally, they met in houses. And who would live in those houses? Christians would live in those houses. And in some of the houses, they would have their church meetings. Church meetings in houses. It would be both purposes. So he says, do not receive him into your house. Quite obviously, a false teacher who does not bring the teaching of Christ should not be brought into the house church meeting in order for him to preach, in order for him to teach, in order for him to express his views. He should not be brought inside the house church for those purposes. That one is quite evident, that a false teacher should not be given the pulpit. Now, that obvious meaning is not actually what is obviously practiced. In many places, false teachers are happily brought into the pulpit to preach and teach in churches, in church services. That aspect alone, nobody is regarding. Nobody practices that. these days. That's one. Except, of course, if they hate somebody because he preaches repentance for forgiveness of sins, then they won't ever invite him to the pulpit. In that sense, they do avoid certain people. But otherwise, they are happy to bring anybody into the pulpit if it will promote the church, if it will increase its visibility, its popularity, bring more people, and bring more money. They are happy. But that is one application that is clearly meant by the Apostle John. Do not receive him into your house. But then there is another aspect. With itinerant traveling preachers, evangelists, and missionaries, particularly in the first century, but also throughout history, whenever there are evangelists, pastors, missionaries, Christians, believers, brothers, going from place to place who might go abroad. They might go abroad, and we hear of their presence, and then we meet them, and they need a place to stay. They need hospitality. They need to have accommodations. They need food, they need lodging, and they might need to stay for a day or two. Or longer than that. Then what should happen? Should we grant them? Should we be generous to them with hospitality? Should we give them food and drink? Should we give them lodging? According to this verse, he says, do not receive him into your house. Do not do so. Why? Because when we convey hospitality to heretics, to false teachers, when we convey this hospitality to them, what are we doing? Are we not supporting their ministry? Are we not propping them up? Are we not saying to people, we agree with them, at least to some extent, we agree with them, and they are brothers in Christ, we are helping them along their way. Is that not the case? It would be the case. So he's teaching, do not receive him into your house as a residence for lodging and hospitality. Further, he says, and do not give him a greeting. Do not give him a greeting. A greeting. Peace. Peace to you. Hello, brother. Praise the Lord. Good to see you. Have a good day. May the Lord be with you in your ministry. Do not give him a greeting. These are the different kinds of greetings people give, right? We cannot give him a greeting to prosper before the Lord. Because if we give him a greeting, we are endorsing what he believes. We are giving agreement to what he preaches, to what he's doing. So he says, do not give him a greeting. Further, verse 11. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. If we give a greeting, then we would be saying that we would be saying by our words and saying by our actions that we agree with you. We are participating in the evil deeds of a heretic. Even if we say, well, we don't agree here and we don't agree there, you are, he says, you are in agreement. The one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And the reality is the case, because the Apostle John, speaking by the Holy Spirit of God, is telling us exactly as it is. The reality is that once we give him a greeting, hey, brother, we're never going to tell others that he meets, or others generally, we're not going to tell others, you know, I consider him a brother in Christ, but he denies the Trinity, and you ought to believe in the Trinity. He's absolutely wrong in denying the Trinity. Does that ever happen? Nobody does that. Or we might say, you know, he is a brother in Christ, And we have talked about what the Bible says about sexual immorality, and he agrees with all of us in every aspect. However, he thinks homosexuality is not a sin. Does anybody qualify and say that that's a dangerous belief to have? And this brother, though he's a brother, he holds to this dangerous position that is liable to send many people to hell. So you got to be wary of listening to him. He's a brother, but you have to be wary of listening to him. Just be very, very careful. Does anybody really do it like that? No. And that's why when the Apostle John says, the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. He doesn't qualify it. He says, the moment you greet him, the moment you receive him, you are participating in his evil deeds. So don't participate at all. Don't endorse him at all. Don't call him brother. Don't say he's a Christian. Don't do that at all. Is this really what he's saying here? Of course this is what he's saying. And the firmness of this, the sternness of this, the harshness of this is what grates against the flesh. Most people think this is unloving. Most people think this is rude. Most people think, well, he needs food, he needs drink, give him something. Doesn't the scripture say to give a cup of cold water? Give a cup of water? Does it not say that? Doesn't the scripture say that? So we should be helping him. Doesn't matter what his beliefs are. We should be helping him. Well, he says we should not be helping him. We should not be helping him. We must interpret according to context. So we have shown that in this context, we are hosting church, or we are having someone come to the house. If he is a heretic and he's claiming to be a believer, and we are accommodating his ministry in the church service, we are sinning. We are participating in his evil deeds. And if we greet him as a brother in Christ, then we are participating in his evil deeds. He has another man saying, hey, I'm a brother. So if he comes across somebody else who says, you're not a brother, well, he'll say, well, that man over there told me I'm a brother. And aren't you two friends? You two need to work this out. Because he called me a brother, and now you're saying I'm not a brother. Who's telling the truth? Well, what we're doing when we greet, we participate in the evil deeds of these kinds of ministers. Sinister ministers. So he's saying, don't do that. We have examples elsewhere of the scriptures explaining this kind of participation or lack of participation in evil deeds. Firstly, let us go to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. When we are not testing men and then laying hands on them hastily, too quickly, he says we are sharing responsibility for the sins of others. And he says, keep yourself free from sin. Because if we are too hasty, then we are participating in the sins of this man. So he's saying we should be watchful. Keep ourselves free from sin. Another place where we are told to avoid sin. Second, in terms of those in ministry, those preaching the gospel. 2 Timothy or false gospel. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 9. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 9. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And avoid such as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. In verses 1 to 4, we have many sins listed. Verses 1 to 4. Then in verse 5, these sinners are actually religious sinners, meaning they hold to a form of godliness. They hold to a form of religion. They hold to a form of spirituality. They claim to be spiritual. They claim to be brothers. They claim to be Christians. They hold to that form. That is, they say Christ. They say gospel. They have church meetings or meetings. They have these meetings. And yet, they practice the sins of verses 1 to 4. He's saying they hold to the form of it, but they don't have the substance of it. They hold to a form of godliness, but they don't have the substance or core of godliness because they have never had a heart change. They don't have it. They deny its power. They deny the power of the gospel's ability to produce godliness within us. So what should we do? When we encounter these kinds of men, what should we do? Verse 5, receive him into your house and give him a greeting. Does that match with what verse 5 says? It says no. It says, and avoid such as these. Avoid them. Isn't that the same meaning as 2 John 10 and 11? Avoid them. And how do they behave? What do they actually do? 6. For among them are those who enter into households. They go into houses. That's why John said, don't let them come into your house. They enter into households and captivate weak women. They target women. Not just religious frauds target women, but even commercial frauds target women. The advertisements target women. Everybody targets women. Weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. They are weak, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So do not receive into the house. Because when they are in the house, they have access to weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These men are just like the men who opposed Moses, the magicians, the head chief magicians of Pharaoh who opposed Moses, verses 8 and 9. But really, these men are not for the truth. They oppose the truth, verse 8. They don't have a sound mind. They have a depraved mind. They are not accepted in the faith. They are rejected as regards the faith. He's describing heretics, unbelievers, false brethren, false preachers. And verse 9, time will tell. They will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. They won't make progress in the Christian faith, but they will regress. They will go backward. And when they go backward, their folly, their foolishness, their sins will be obvious to all. Just like it happened in the days of Moses, it will also happen in our days. They will go from bad to worse in their false doctrines. Is the Apostle Paul not teaching avoidance here? He is teaching avoidance, very clearly so. Another place is Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we read verses 8 to 11. Titus 3, 8. 3, 8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject the factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. He tells us to engage in good deeds in verse 8, and these are good and profitable for men. Good and profitable, good and beneficial for men, for us to practice. That's what we should do. What should we not do? Verse 9, shun. To shun is another term for avoidance. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Unprofitable and worthless. So avoid all that. Avoid it. How? 10 and 11. Reject a factious man. Reject a divisive man. Contentious man. After a first and second warning. Reject him. He doesn't say embrace him. He doesn't say receive him into your house and give him a greeting. He says reject him. Like he says in verse 9. Shun him. After a first and second warning. Knowing that such a man is perverted. He's not a believer, he's perverted. And is sinning. He's not practicing righteousness, he is sinning. Being self-condemned. He's not saved, he's self-condemned. The scriptures are clearly teaching avoidance. Avoidance of heretics in the proper way. Not coddling of them, not fellowship with them, not holding hands, not participation, not contributing to their support, not helping them along the way, though we might disagree here or there as an excuse to help. We shouldn't help them at all. Having explained so, there are commentators who find ingenious ways, sinfully ingenious ways, to skirt, evade the true meaning of the passage. One of these commentators, and I'm reading from one commentator, his last name is Nicole, N-I-C-O-L-L, W. Robertson Nicole. And in his commentary, in his introduction to this letter, he points out this fact of how in church history, John the Apostle was known to have actually practiced what he preached. It says this in the commentary. Irenaeus and Eusebius quote a story from Polycarp's that the apostle once visited the public baths and seeing Corinthus within, sprang out of the building. quote, "Let us flee," unquote, he cried, quote, "lest the building fall, since Corinthus, the foe of the truth, is within it," unquote. And all through our epistle, he has the heresy in view. And then he says, see 2:18, 23, 4, 1 to 6, 13 to 15, and chapter 5, 1 to 12. Here he's speaking of actually 1 John. But John, in 1 John, and otherwise, he does have this certain heretic, which we have mentioned before, by the name of Corinthus, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S. He was notorious for denying the Trinity and for being an antinomian. And we have Trinitarian assertions in the letters of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Trinitarian assertions, affirmations, and warnings not to deny the Trinity. But also, we have obedience. We have law-keeping in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, not antinomianism against law. He's preaching in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John against those who say, there's no laws for us to obey. We can be Christians and we don't need to walk as Jesus walked. We don't need to live as Jesus lived. Not like that. We can practice love without actually loving the way the Bible expects us to love. So Corinthus was like that. And apparently, according to these later pastors and theologians and historians, Irenaeus and Eusebius, they cite that Polycarpus, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, knew that John did this against the heretic Corinthus. So he's practicing, John the Apostle is practicing what he's preaching in 2 John, in that he didn't allow for any time to pass, in his case, for the sake of danger, to avoid danger. But did John, do you think John said, come to my house, Corinthus, and let's have a dialogue. Come to my house, brother Corinthus. Come. Do you think he said anything like that? No. He avoided the man. He avoided the man because he was an eternal plague on the church. Okay. The commentator cites properly and correctly Irenaeus, Eusebius, and Polycarp on John's reaction to the presence of Corinthus. So then, now we read his commentary on 2 John, verses 10 and 11. He says this. We'll read actually verse 11. This council recalls the story of St. John's behavior to Corinthus. See introduction, which I just quoted. And it was cited by Irenaeus as inculcating intolerance of heretics. If so, it is certainly an unchristian council, contrary to the spirit and teaching of our Lord. Confer with Mark 9, 38 to 39, Luke 9, 51 to 56, Matthew 13, 28 to 29, he says. And we shall cite those passages and see how this commentator has taken those passages out of context. He says this, heretics are our fellow creatures. Jesus died for them also. And our office is to win them. If we close our doors and our hearts against them, we lose our opportunity of winning them and harden them in their opposition. There are two thoughts which may well teach us forbearance and humility. One, the patience of the Lord. A Jewish fable tells how Abraham thrust an aged wayfarer from his tent because he asked no blessing on his food and avowed himself a fire worshiper. And the Lord said, I have suffered him these 100 years, although he dishonored me. And couldst not thou endure him for one night? Abraham should have tolerated this idolatrous wayfarer one night, the Lord's rebuke to Abraham, according to this Jewish fable. And this commentator cites the fable. Number two, the mystery, not a historical account, but a fable, he cites. Number two, the same commentator, Nicole. The mystery of the things of God and the blindness of our intellects. He quotes Saint Augustine. And I'm saying saint because he's saying saint here. Saint Augustine. And then he says, this counsel of the apostle must be read in the light of local circumstances. There was need of caution and discrimination in receiving the itinerant apostles and prophets, quote-unquote apostles and prophets, who went from church to church, lest they should prove, quote, false apostles and, quote, false prophets. Then he says, see the Didache, and he gives a citation, the Didache, also known as the teaching of the 12 apostles, because there too, they say, like John, don't have anything to do with these heretics. So then he says, it is not until the second century that there is any appearance of buildings set apart for worship. The primitive church churches met in private houses. Gives citations in Romans 16:5, 1 Corinthians 16:19, Colossians 4:15, Philemon 2. All correct. They met in houses in those passages. And when St. John warns Curia against, and he's saying the letter is written to a woman named Curia or Kyria, against receiving into her house a heretical teacher, it is not showing him hospitality that he forbids, but affording him an opportunity to unsettle the faith of the brethren. She must neither let him pervert the church in her house, nor send him on his way to a neighboring church with the recommendation of her confidence and goodwill. This is expressed, though somewhat vaguely, by Clement of Alexandria, and then he quotes Clement. I'm not reading the quotes because they're all written in Latin. So what is he saying here? This commentator is saying, you can receive into the house, just don't encourage what he's preaching. You can give him hospitality because it would be against Christian love not to show hospitality to a heretic even, because he's a fellow human being after all. That's what he says. Now we said he misquotes these passages, we'll cite them. But we have another one. This one, his name is Howard Marshall. Initial I, Howard Marshall. He also has a commentary on 2 John. And in his commentary, he takes a similar approach. Actually, he will first properly explain the passage and then take this approach. For example, verse 11, he says this. The adoption of these measures would obviously curb the influence of false teachers. It is clear, however, that the elder is more concerned with the danger of members of the church aligning themselves with them. To welcome them was to express solidarity with them, even if one professed to reject their views. Hospitality was a way of sharing in their work, and those who helped them in this way were in danger of coming under the same condemnation as the false teachers themselves. The church must be kept from contamination by error. So far, so good. He interpreted the verse correctly. But now watch the double speak. Watch the double talk here. The elder's point needs reiterating in an age when the church had become much more tolerant of deviation and heresy. As though our age isn't. Okay. It can be objected that he is recommending an unloving attitude toward those who are guilty of error, and that the church is unlikely to win back to the truth those to whom it refuses to offer love and fellowship. More basically, it can be urged that at a time when the content of Christian truth is uncertain and formulations of doctrine are increasingly diffuse, we have no right to regard those who differ from us as upholders of false doctrine. Rather, we all hold inadequate concepts of Christian truth and must help one another to a better understanding of the faith. Today's heresy may well become tomorrow's orthodoxy. It should be noted, however, that the elders' injunctions are addressed to the church rather than merely to the individuals who compose it. He is no doubt thinking of action that would be sanctioned by the church rather than unilateral action by individuals. In other words, he's saying, this commentator is saying, the church ought to do certain things and say certain things, but individuals, they can accommodate heretics into their houses and so forth. Further, he is not suggesting that the church should refrain from showing love and concern for those who hold erroneous views, but rather that the church should not encourage and help them in their propaganda. Double speak there. There is a difference between giving a person love and even hospitality and providing him with the base for his work. The elder was writing in a situation where the provision of hospitality to traveling preachers was a means of helping their work. In the modern church situation, things are different in some respects, and the provision of hospitality to persons who are in error need not necessarily be understood as an expression of solidarity with their views. Jesus was prepared to take meals with persons on whose way of life he disapproved, and to take the risk of misunderstanding which this involved. Matthew 9:11, 11:19. Finally, the elder would have rejected any suggestion that the content of the teaching was uncertain and open to discussion and dialogue. He firmly believed that what had been handed down as apostolic tradition was true and inspired by the Spirit, and that Christians possessed of the Spirit would recognize it as such. Moreover, his concern was, as we have seen, about the central affirmation of the faith and not about matters on which Christians may legitimately have differences of opinion. There's his relativism. It can be claimed that the church today is too ready to profess doubt even as regards the centralities of the gospel, and too ready to tolerate dissent from the faith once and for all handed down to the people of God. He does many, many interpretive gymnastics and distortions to come to this conclusion. He interpreted the passage correctly and then says it really doesn't apply that way to us. It's different now. We have a different situation. It does not apply to us. Why? It's unloving. Why? Because it applies in the church setting, but not to the individual setting. And why? Well, after all, Jesus met with sinners. Even Jesus ate with sinners. So we should be eating with sinners. And also relativism. As long as we agree on the central doctrines, then it's okay. Well, then what are the central doctrines, sir? Mr. Commentator, what are they? And what is unessential? You see how they are interpreting an obvious passage to mean what it's not meaning? Or they're saying, yes, it did mean that at the time, but it's irrelevant to our situation because our culture is different. Our world is different. In modern times, remember he used the word modern? Okay, so let us go and refute and debunk the passages that they have miscited. The passages that they have miscited. For our first one is Matthew 13. And while you're finding Matthew 13:28-30, while you're finding that passage, remember the context of 2 John 10:11 is, it is our church, it is our house, we don't want anything falsely taught in our church or in our house, and we are not going to be supporters, helpers of the ministry of false teachers. Okay, that is the context of 2 John. We're not going to give them a platform, and we're not going to give them anything for their pocketbook. We're not going to do that. Okay, that's the context. But is that the context of Matthew 13? One of these commentators cited Matthew 13 to justify that we should leave them alone. We should help them. Matthew 13, this is the parable of the tares sown among the wheat. And we pick it up at 13:28. And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. The reason the one commentator cited this passage has to do with the Lord in the parable, or the farmer in the parable, says, no, don't gather them up, lest while you gather them up, you may root up the wheat with them. Let them grow together. Just so, tolerate what's going on. Just tolerate the situation. But he's assuming, just like other interpreters have falsely assumed, that he's assuming, tolerate this in the church. But he's not talking about the church. This parable is not talking about tolerate these things in the church. Let the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares grow up together in the church. And leave each other alone. Don't try to figure out who is who. Wait until it's harvest time. That's not what he means. The interpretation we find in verses 36. The interpretation of this parable. 36. We'll read 36 to 40. 36 to 40. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the seed is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. When the Lord speaks of the end of the age as the time of the harvest, what's he speaking of? He's speaking of the world. And he actually does say in verse 38, the field is the world. He doesn't say the field is the church. He says the field is the world. The field is the world. That means that this commentator miscited, distorted Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is not teaching tolerance of falsehood in the church. It's saying, let these tares who look like Christians stay in the world. You don't try to figure that out. The angels will figure that out. The angels will sort it out when the Son of Man returns with his holy angels. They are the ones who are going to separate the wheat from the tares. Is that not the interpretation of Matthew 13? The correct interpretation. Further, Mark chapter 9 also was distorted by the commentator. Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, 38 to 42. Mark 9, 38. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. John the Apostle. This is John, the son of Zebedee, the Apostle. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." What is the problem here? The problem here is that one disciple was not in the same group of disciples as was John the Apostle with Jesus. So John's saying, you shouldn't be doing that over there. You should be doing it with us. And Jesus says, do not hinder him. It's okay for him to do it separately from us. He doesn't have to be in our same group going from place to place. He can be elsewhere or even separate. He can be in another group or separate. Do not hinder him. No, there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. So he's doing this miracle in my name. He's not going to speak evil of me. Verse 40, he who is not against us is for us. He's saying he's really for us. He's not against us. So if he is for us, he doesn't have to be in the same group. He can be in a different one. And then the benefit of helping others, verse 41, the reward. And then 42, the benefit of not causing one of these little ones who believe to stumble. One of these little ones who believe. That means that the man in the other place who was not with John and the other apostles, he is one of the little ones who believe. Little ones does not mean literal little ones, physically literal ones, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10-year-olds. It's not meaning physical little ones, but little ones in the faith. It says little ones who believe. So that other man is a believer. Jesus' context here is we are a group of believers. He is a believer. He doesn't necessarily have to be with us going from place to place. He can be separate from us. He's working for us. He's a believer. Is that not the context of this passage? The context is not tolerating false teaching, tolerating a heretic. Further, we go to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 5. Well, actually, let's read first chapter 9, which will be in the same vein as these. Luke 9:51, cited by one of these commentators. Luke 9:51-56. And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Because this particular village of the Samaritans did not receive Christ, were they worthy of immediate judgment necessarily from the apostles? Because his disciples, James and John again, saw and said, let's wipe them out, Lord, right away. And Jesus rebukes them for not being patient with them or expecting such immediate judgment right away for that. Is this Jesus receiving the Samaritans into his house? No. Is this the apostles receiving the Samaritans into their houses, giving them a greeting, calling them brothers? No, they're just trying to make arrangements. It's a different context. It's not the same context as 2 John 10 and 11. Then, moving on to Jesus' association with sinners. Jesus' association with sinners. Luke chapter 5. Luke 5:29-32. Luke 5:29. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance. Whose house is this? This is the house of Levi. Levi's house. He calls a great crowd of tax collectors and other people. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled and asked, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Whose house is it? Levi's house. And he has invited a crowd of sinners into his house. Jesus' explanation. And Jesus answered and said to them, It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came to call the sick, right? So does that mean that the tax collectors and sinners are sick? Yes. And what's Jesus doing in that house? He's preaching the gospel to the sick sinners. And he's calling them to repentance. They were welcomed into the house of Levi for him to preach repentance to them. And we can do that. We should do that. But these are not missionaries. Are they missionaries? Tax collectors and sinners? Are they missionaries? Are they evangelists? Are they anything like that? No. They're not anything like that. They're not saying, I'm a believer. I believe just like you, Jesus. I believe just like you, Levi, Matthew. I believe just like you. They're not doing that. They're living their life in sin. They're people of the world. So they're not making a claim to Christianity. They are worldly people invited into the house of Levi to hear the true gospel. That we can and ought to do. Luke 5 is teaching that. So, citing the fact that Jesus was blamed for being with tax collectors and sinners is not in context. They cite it out of context. Further, in the book of Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Luke 14 1-6. Luke 14, 1. And it came about when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, Which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. This is one occasion, there were several occasions, when Jesus went into the house of a Pharisee. On this occasion, Jesus is in the house of a Pharisee. Is the Pharisee in the house of Jesus? No. Jesus is in the house of the Pharisee. Doing what? They're going to eat bread. They're eating a meal. Eat bread is an idiom for eating a meal together. Even the English word meal means, originally it means bread. So they are eating bread or food together. And Jesus knows they are his enemies. They know they hate Jesus. That has already been established earlier in the book of Luke. They are enemies. But an enemy of Jesus invites Jesus to his house. And what does Jesus do? What does he do to take opportunity in that setting? Brother, it's really good. This food is really good, brother. Brother, you have a wonderful house. Brother, you know, I agree with you that there is a resurrection of the dead. I disagree with the Sadducees. We both disagree with the Sadducees. There is a resurrection of the dead. Does he go in that direction? Does he go into agreement, disagreement, where we are in harmony, where we are in disharmony? No, he doesn't do that. He, in fact, Jesus himself, in fact, twice brings up controversy in the house of the Pharisee. Twice, on purpose, he initiates the controversy, the conflict, the disagreement. There's a man suffering from dropsy in the house. They don't say anything to Jesus. Jesus initiates, verse 3. Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Is it lawful to heal on this?" He challenges them. And what do they do? Verse 4. They kept silent. Then he heals the man. And verse 5, he explains a fact that they also know. "Which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately, without hesitation, pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And he silenced them again. Verse 6, and they could make no reply to this. No answer. This is Jesus in somebody else's house who had invited him. And when he was in that house, he's preaching the truth to them, preaching the true gospel to them in the house. He doesn't soften his stance. He doesn't compromise. He doesn't concede anything. He just goes straight and hits it hard against the heretic. And what could the heretic do? Break it all up in the middle of the meal? Not serve dessert? Throw him out of the house? Say, show him the door? That could happen. Jesus was willing to take the risk of that happening, but he took the opportunity to preach the truth in the heretic's house. Not the heretic in his house, but he was in the heretic's house, and he didn't play nice, as people say today, just be a nice guy. Jesus was not a modern nice guy. That is a fabrication, and it is an emasculation of true biblical manhood, being a nice guy. He brought up the controversy with them and shamed them in their own house. That's what we should do if we are given opportunity. So then, these commentators who have distorted these scriptural references that they put in reference form without exposition and without trying to properly understand the place of both of these kinds of passages. That's what they do. And this is our temptation also. This is our temptation. Will we, in the house of our enemy, tell the enemy what he should hear? When an enemy rejects us, will we say, Acts 18:6, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean." Will we say that to our enemies? When we see an enemy, if an enemy comes knocking on the door, sometimes cultists do that, right? They come knocking on the door. Will we immediately tell our enemy, the heretic, at our doorstep, "You are going to hell. You have a false gospel"? Or are we going to play nice? What are we going to do? John told us what to do. Paul told us what to do. Jesus gives examples of what to do. What will we do? Are we going to say, just like these commentators distorted the passage, are we going to say like them? Well, it's a different situation. It does not apply in our modern setting. It's a different culture. Are we going to say that? Or are we going to obey it? Let's embrace the truth so wholeheartedly that it bothers us to give an ounce or an inch of credibility to those who oppose the true gospel. Let's stand firm. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.